Well, back in the year 2000, I went to India with Alec Millen, Chris Giroux, and Frank Finnemore, and we were there to meet with some pastors and preach the gospel in the area of India called Andhra Pradesh. And our travel plans were to leave Friday night from JFK, fly into Paris, catch a connecting flight to Mumbai, India, from there take a train 7 hours south to Angol, from there take a jeep ride 3 hours to Kanagiri, a village where we would be operating out of. So those were our travel plans, and the plane and the train and automobile rides were all scheduled for pickups by men, Indian men who were supposed to meet us there. But there was bad weather leaving New York City that Friday night, and our flight was delayed a few hours. And when we got to Paris, we missed a connecting flight to Mumbai. The next flight, they said, was going to be actually the next day, so we had to stay over one night in Paris. And all of that threw the rest of the schedule off. And we had to rearrange the rest of our plans. And the guys who were meeting us in India all had to come back the following day. Well, this is the issue Paul is dealing with today in the verses before us. He planned to visit the Corinthians, but he had to change his travel plans. And this caused great criticism of Paul from the false apostles and the false teachers, and even some of the Corinthians. They said, listen, he's fickle. He lacks integrity, can't be trusted because he's changed his plans. Right? If Paul were an upright man, he would keep his word. So Paul continues to defend his motives and his ministry, or his character and his calling. And today, I'm going to do something I almost really never do, and that is take a big chunk of Scripture from actually chapter 1, verse 15, to all the way chapter 2, verse 4. And the reason is because this is really one long narrative. And as is much of this letter, Paul is going to pour out his heart to the saints. These saints have questioned him and they're doubting him. But he's going to do so to try to win them back to him, but more importantly, to win them back to God. And I'd like to do so today in a sermon titled, To Spare You, using a three-point outline, which will be on the back of your bulletin. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one of the ushers will give you one. And the outline is, Paul answers his accusers, he affirms his authenticity, and finally, he gives two reasons for his absence. So let's look at the first point. He answers his accusers, verses 15 to 17. He says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there is, that there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Well, Paul has just told these Corinthian saints in verse 14 that he would be their boast and they would be his boast on the day that Jesus returns. So he says, it is in this confidence that I intended to come to you before. So he absolutely wanted to visit them, but he wanted to visit them on a high note, and not on a low note, which we will look at in our third point today. And what he wanted to do was to give them a second benefit. Or we could say that they might receive a second blessing, if you will. And what he's talking about is instead of coming to them once, he wanted to come to them twice. And he explains this in verse 16 where he says, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So here was Paul's travel plans. He was going to leave Ephesus, where he was staying when he's writing this, cross the Aegean Sea, and then go directly to Corinth. Visit with them, hopefully help them work out some of their issues and some of their problems, and from there go to northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. That's that area. And he would visit the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica. And then return again to Corinth, stay with them again for a little while, and then have them help him on his way to Jerusalem. Why? To bring a collection that he has been collecting from the churches for the suffering saints who were in Jerusalem, because there is a great famine there. Right? So that's his purpose. And he kind of lays the groundwork for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 to 7. Not exactly, but he's laying it here. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that You may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you for a while, if the Lord wills. And if the Lord wills is a key phrase here, because as we know from Proverbs 16, where it says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And Paul's plans at times were certainly redirected by the Lord. Well, Paul intended to make two visits to Corinth on his way to Macedonia and then coming back from Macedonia, hence the second benefit or blessing. Now, you may think, but isn't that prideful of Paul, by the way, to think his visiting them would be a benefit to them, right? And let alone two visits to them would be two benefits to them? I mean, it is truly no benefit to anybody that I would visit somebody once or maybe even 20 times. But Paul isn't prideful at all here. He knows that God has been using him to bless and to grow the saints. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Why? So that you may be established. He told the Philippians, right? He thought he would not be put to death. Remember, he's in prison, and he's going to go before a tribunal, if you will, to find out if they're going to kill him or let him go. But he says in Philippians 1, 24 to 26, I think I'm going to live, he says. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and for your joy. So Paul's desire for living, his desire for living was to bless and edify the saints and to encourage and equip them. And there isn't an ounce of self in any of that. And this must be the heart of every pastor, to see the sheep in their care spiritually growing, spiritually flourishing. Well, Paul's plan was to see the Corinthians twice. So he says in verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or as some versions will read, was I vacillating? Was I vacillating? Did I just whip together this itinerary? Did I not give it some thought and prayer? And then he adds, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? So does he live and act like an unbeliever? Is he driven by the flesh or does he walk by the Spirit? Does he make plans to satisfy his own desires? Or does he make choices that will most benefit him? And it could well be that Paul is answering his critics here, who charged him with being fickle. Now, to help set the context, we need to know how actually Paul became associated with the church of Corinth. And he planted the church of Corinth, and he stayed there for 18 months, and that's a long time for Paul. The only church he stayed longer at was Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. So Paul's sticking around for 18 months. That's a lot of ministry for Paul. It's a lot of time for him. He's a man that got around a lot. But he stayed there for 18 months. And he left there because there was trouble in Corinth, and a little while later he wrote them a letter, which we don't have. Remember we said he wrote four letters to the church of Corinth, two which we have, two which we do not. Well, Paul heard that there was trouble in Corinth, so he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he sent Timothy and Erastus to them with the letter. And they come back, and they say, listen, Paul, there is crisis going on in Corinth. There's false apostles and false teachers, and they're slandering you. They're slandering you. They're discrediting you and calling his character and his apostleship into question. And some of the saints in Corinth, they're buying into this. And so Paul makes an unplanned visit there. And he makes a visit there to nip this thing in the bud. But it doesn't go well for Paul at all while he's there. And it seems some of the Corinthians went hard against Paul, which we'll see in our next sermon. And he left there very troubled. And the scholars call this, they call this the painful visit, the painful visit. And it seems that Paul alludes to this in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, because the last time it was very sorrowful. Well, he went back to Ephesus, then he wrote them a third letter, which we don't have, which scholars call the severe letter, the severe letter. And in this severe letter, it is pretty obvious, he calls them on the carpet. He calls them to repent of their sin. That's what he does. Now, Because of him saying he was coming and then he didn't come, his opponents said, well, you see, he can't be trusted. You see, he has no integrity. He says something, but then he doesn't really mean it, right? Or he just doesn't do it. So therefore, Paul is not reliable. He's not reliable. And so Paul has already asked one rhetorical question, which is, when I was planning this, do I do it lightly? And of course, the answer is no. But now he asks a second one, which is, do I plan things according to the flesh? That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. And the answer to both of these questions is no, he didn't, and no, he doesn't. He doesn't do either of these things. And what he means when he says, with me, should there be yes, yes, and no, no, is that he doesn't say one thing and then mean another. He doesn't say one thing out of the left side of his mouth and then something else out of the right side of his mouth. He doesn't say, yes, I'll come, with absolutely no intention of coming. He doesn't do that. And sadly, as I thought about this, I've done this too many times in my life. I really have. I've done this. I've said yes, but in my heart, I really mean no. Let me give you an example. People say to me all the time, well, come visit me. Come visit us in this state or this country or that country. And I really don't want to, but I want to be nice. And so I'll say things like, that's interesting. Hey, maybe that'll be nice. Let me think about it. Let me talk to the wife. You know, but I have no intention of going. But I just don't say that. I just don't say that. Or some ministry will call me on the phone, and they'll ask me to come to their conference, or maybe to buy their Bible study curriculum. And instead of just saying, no thanks, I don't want that, or I don't want to go, I say things like, well, send me an email. You know, let me think about it. But again, I don't really want to do it. Well, Paul doesn't do that, right? If he said yes, then it was yes. And if he said no, then it was no. And brothers and sisters, we have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we see this in the scriptures, do we not? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these things is from the evil one. We read in James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, Or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So do what you say you will do. If you say you're going to go somewhere, unless providentially hindered, you go. Say you're going to help someone, unless providentially hindered, help them. Say you're going to give someone a ride, unless providentially hindered. And what do I mean by providentially hindered? I mean the car breaks down. You're sick. You got called into work. It doesn't mean you're tired. It doesn't mean you got a little ache on the big toe. You know what I mean? It means I really can't be there. But I want to be there. Right? That's what it means. So if you say you're going to do those things, follow through and do them. Let your yes be yes. Don't blow it off. Right? When you've committed to do something, and then something better comes along. How many times has that happened? Yeah, I'm going to help you out. Oh, look at this. There's a party there. I can't make it. I'm tired. Right? About 15 years ago, my good brother in the Lord, Jim Gavigan, was asked to play guitar at North Shore Baptist Church's VBS, and he said he would do that. And then after that, a bunch of guys from the church come to Jim and say, listen, man, we're all going down to South Carolina, road trip. We're meeting with another church. We're going to play softball, hang out, do barbecues. It'll be a great week. We're going to have a lot of fun. Jim, come with us. Jim says, I can't go. I committed to play guitar at VBS. I said, no, someone else will do it. Look at someone else. You're not the only guy that plays guitar in this world. They're called Dylan. He says, no, I gave my word. I gave my word, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And listen, keeping your word is a characteristic of a Christian because Christ keeps his word. Could you imagine if he didn't keep his word? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, no, not really always now. I'm going to transgress a little on that. No, always. Well, Paul's point with these two rhetorical questions is that he indeed intended to visit the Christians twice, the Corinthian Christians twice. But the fact that he changed his plan does not indicate his character was fickle or unstable or that he was vacillating. It just means he had to change them. So first we see Paul answers his accusers. Secondly, he affirms his authenticity, verses 18 to 22. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, Paul answers his accusers by saying his change of plans was in no way a change in his character. Now he affirms his authenticity by arguing from the integrity of the message that he preached. Here it is. He's arguing from the integrity of the message that he preached. And he starts by saying, God is faithful. And God can only be faithful. And his yes is always yes, and his no is always no. And as God is faithful, Paul has been faithful as well. He is saying, since I live for Christ and serve Christ and am moved by Christ, as God always does what he says, so too was my word to you. I have been faithful to preach to you the full counsel of the word of God. And I didn't say one thing about the gospel and then say something different about the gospel. I didn't waffle on it like so many others do, certainly the false teachers in his day, and certainly in our day as well. And here's the point. If I did not waffle on the gospel, which God has used to save your souls, why would I waffle on my travel plans? If I didn't waffle on the gospel, which God has used to save you, why would I waffle on something as small and insignificant, if you will, as my travel plans? If I was faithful to bring to you the truth, why would I not be faithful in the details of my visit? And to show his faithfulness, he says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, and he says Silvanus and Timothy as well, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So Paul preached the full Christ to them. He preached his deity. He's God. He preached his humanity. He's man. He is God and man. One person, two natures. He wasn't like many who preach a godless Jesus or a humanless Jesus. He preached the two glorious natures of Jesus. And certainly as we come on the Christmas season, that's what it's all about. That God sent his Son into this world to become one of us. He can't save us without becoming one of us. We needed the Son of God to become the Son of Man so he could live as us, become one of us, become united and unified with us so that he could die for us. God can't die, but the Son of Man can die, and he needed to do that in order to be a propitiation or a sacrifice or an appeasement for God's wrath for us. He needed to be a man. So we preach the full Christ. It wasn't like so many who don't preach the full Christ. He is the Son of God. We preach, he said, that Jesus is the Son of God for the forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with the Father, and for their salvation and sanctification, and one day, their glorification. So we preach Jesus Christ and him alone for the salvation of souls. And he didn't later say that you have to now add works to this. That's what the Judaizers were doing. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Great, great, great. But you got to do the Jewish stuff too. You got to get circumcised. You got to do the Sabbath. You got to do these things. Right? You got to do that other stuff. Not at all. You don't have to, he didn't add works. You don't have to also keep the law or trust in someone else other than Christ. No, he continually preached that there was salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you think I'm unreliable. You think I'm unstable. You think I'm fickle, as my opponents are saying to you. Yet God has picked me to be his apostle to faithfully preach to you his gospel and to share this good news with you. And God doesn't select unreliable, unstable, and fickle men to preach his truth. And by the way, you, Corinthians, are living proof that I unwaveringly preach the truth to you. So why would I waver on something as mundane as travel plans? So you can trust Paul and his word. And the truth is, if you can't trust the preacher, you're not likely to trust his message. If you don't think your pastor or elders are men of integrity, you're not really going to think what they're telling you is with integrity, right? Well, Paul says he preached Christ. And now he says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So all the promises of God are in Christ. He carries out and fulfills every single one of them. Right? All of God's promises and blessings and peace and joy and love and goodness and forgiveness and strength and hope and sanctification and glorification to come, all of them are made possible in Christ. Without Christ, they're not possible. He is the yes to God's promises. God promises something? Yes, in Christ. Yes, in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. You want the spiritual blessings. Physical blessings are nice, but they fade, right? You want the spiritual blessings. Where are they? They're in the heavenly places. In who? In Christ Jesus. You don't get them without him, right? So in a world of uncertainty where we are constantly lied to by politicians and the media and big tech, the whole school system and the CDC, the FBI, and any initials you want to put out there, right? And certainly by our fellow man, how wonderful is it that we have a God who is a promise keeper, who in Christ will fulfill every single one of them to his people. Now, sadly, many Christians are not so interested in the promises of God that are found in his word, but rather they want the signs and the wonders and the miracles, like tongue speaking and so on. Right? They're looking for the ecstatic, for the experience, instead of anchoring on God's promises in Christ. Like the promise that in Christ we have abundant life. Abundant life, John 10. Right? Like the promise that we are held securely in Christ's hand to the day of redemption. Think about that. In the omnipotent hand of Christ, there you sit. The devil can't get you out of there. The world can't pry you loose. No sin is gonna put a crack in those fingers, right? You can't get yourself out of there. That's a promise. That's a promise. Like the promise that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Like he will give rest for our souls and that he's coming back for us and a plethora of other promises. 2 Peter 1:4 says the Lord has given us great and precious promises. And if you think about it, everything we do in the Christian life is based in the promises of God. And I would also add that if one really doesn't believe in the promises of God, they don't really believe in it, I don't think, until they begin to act on them and own them and use them to anchor you, strengthen you. You know, you can agree with his promises, but until you act upon them, pray them, and trust in them, you don't really believe in them, right? Well, then Paul adds that the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Yes and amen. And yes means you can count on them. You can count on them that they will be accomplished, every one of them. And amen means so be it. It means this is true. This is true. And when we say amen, we believe and agree with the message about Christ. And that brings glory to God. You see, amen expresses our confidence in all the promises of God because Jesus is the guarantee that our prayers will be heard and that the promises that he gives us are true. One man said this. He said, amen is the voice of absolute, personable, unshakable, and unreserved faith. I believe it. Amen. I believe it. I believe it. All right? So Jesus is the yes to God's promises. And what do we say to that? Amen. Amen. We say amen to the promises of God because they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. And can we not say amen to Christ and us, the hope of glory? Right? Can we not say amen? Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. What does that mean? The hope that one day Christ is going to raise you from the dead, your spirit and body are going to come together, one resurrected, glorified person, in glory forevermore with the glorious Christ. That's the hope. And that's a sure hope. It's not like one of these things with the world, right? Oh, hope with the world is like this. Hope with Christ is absolute. It's absolute. Can we not say amen to the promise that nothing will separate us from God's love at the end of Romans 8? Think about that one. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. He can't love you any less ever. He loves you with all of his being. And we can't even begin to understand that. And never can ever his love for you even be notched down a bit. You can't make him love you less. Because he loves you because he chooses to love you. That is unconditional, sacrificial love. And nothing will separate you from that love. Can you not say amen to that? I'm hearing it. All right? And then also to the peace and joy and grace and mercy that he showers us with. So in the context of this letter, Paul is saying, how foolish to trust in the promises of God, which I have faithfully taught you, and say amen to them, but then consider me unstable and unfit because I changed my itinerary. You're amening the promises I'm teaching you, but now you're like considering me to be unstable, unfit, if you will, because I changed my itinerary. So you trust in my words about eternal things, but you don't trust my words when it comes to humdrum things like when I'm going to visit you. You see his argument? See the beauty and the rationality of his argument? He says from spiritual things to earthly things. I've given you the spiritual. Certainly, if I'm giving you the better things, eternal things, you can trust me on like the small things. Well, now in verses 21 to 22, Paul says, I know our relationship with each other isn't great now. I know that. But the spiritual reality is that we are all one in Christ. And then Paul will give them four things that God has done for him and for them and for all of us. And so we read, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so the first thing that he gives all of us is he establishes us, which means to make firm, to make firm. Paul said in Colossians 2:7 that believers are rooted and built up and established, right? Settled in, right? Firmly settled in the faith. And he establishes us in the faith first by giving us faith, by saving us and bringing us into his kingdom and becoming part of his family. So in Christ, we are stable. In Christ, we have a foundation that cannot crumble. And we're unified with him forever. So God has established our position as justified, as sanctified, and one day as glorified in Christ. Well, he not only establishes us, but he says, secondly, he anoints us. He anoints us. And anointing in the Old Testament was part of this commissioning service to set someone aside for a certain task. Hence, the prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And they would usually anoint it with oil being poured on the person that they were being anointed with. And every single believer has been anointed by the Spirit, right? Or, if you will, the Spirit has been poured out on them when they were saved, so that they could know God and serve God and live for him. And every single believer is anointed by God to know him and to know his word. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, it says, John says, but you, talking to the Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And then in verse 27, he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught to you, you will abide in him. In other words, the Spirit teaches us. God enables us and equips us by anointing us, not with oil. All right? That's a picture, if you will. Not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 1:23 says, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Isaiah 44:3 says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants. We read the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles in Acts 10:45. There we read, and those of the circumcision, those are the Jews, who believed were astonished. They were astonished as the Gentiles were being saved. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. He saves us. He saved them. The third thing God's given to Paul and to all saints is that he has sealed them, he says. He sealed them. And this means to mark with a seal, to authenticate something or secure something, to show ownership. So if you lived somewhere in the Midwest, all right, you would authenticate your cattle, right, if you owned a ranch, by sealing them with something, a mark that said they were your cattle. I'm told that musicians, right, you guys tell me later, you mark your instruments, right? You have expensive stuff, you put a mark on it, so if you see someone else with that mark, that's yours. Or if you live in my neck of the woods, you mark your garbage cans. Right? You put your address on there because you know what happens. You know, 2 months, 3 months on the road, you're finding 8931 over down by 8826 somehow finds its way there. So you mark it so nobody takes your garbage cans. Well, every believer has a seal upon them, which shows that they are God's property, and that's sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed," here it is, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That means the day he takes you to glory, right? So there's a seal on you. You're God's property. I'm not going to let you go. See, here's the thing. No one can lose their salvation because you can't break the seal. The seal is God. God is the seal, the Holy Spirit. Who's going to break that seal? The devil's going to break that seal? You know, your sin is going to break that seal? Can't break it. You can't lose your salvation. It's ridiculous. It's hurtful, actually. Right? Because of it, we bear the mark of God, if you will. In Revelation 7:3, we see the servants of God are sealed with the mark of God so that we belong to God. Here it is. You are God's stuff. Right? You put your name on stuff. Books, right? Stuff you like, you put your name on. This is mine. I lend stuff out all the time. I forget to put my name on it. And then all of a sudden, I don't find them anymore. Tools, books, I forget. But not God. He's got his name on us. No one's going to take us. We can't be lost. We're his stuff. So Paul and the saints are established, anointed, sealed, and finally, he says, he has given us the Spirit of God in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantee means a pledge. And this is speaking of like a down payment or the first installment of a payment. And so then the Holy Spirit brings us to life, helps us to grow in faith, and that is our guarantee or pledge that we will be brought to glory. Right? That's why we have him. Ephesians 1:14, we read that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And speaking of glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment." So the Holy Spirit assures us that we have in part now, if you will, we're in Christ now, but what we'll have fully in the life to come is glory. He assures us that we are Christians now and will be forevermore in a glorified state. And the reason Paul shares these four spiritual truths that he is in Christ is to show how inconsistent they would be with one who vacillates, right? And if you read between the lines, Paul is saying, if both you and I have been established in the faith and anointed and sealed and given the Holy Spirit, and I'm not authentic, if I'm not the real deal, right, then that implies you're not authentic, right? Because what happened to me happened to you. And if what happened to me and I'm still a fraud, if you will, well, then what are you? What are you? So Paul answers his accusers. Secondly, he affirms his authenticity. And then finally, he gives two reasons for his absence. And here's what he's boiling down to. They want to know, why didn't you come? Verses 23 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 4. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have for you so abundantly." Well, he goes from telling the Corinthians he didn't make his plans according to the flesh, and like the Lord, his yes was yes, and now he'll tell them why he didn't come when he said he would. And he starts by saying, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul." And this is not the first time Paul has called God as witness. In Romans 1:9, as he calls them as a witness, that he prays always for them. God is my witness, I always pray for you. In Philippians 1:8, he says, God is witness that I yearn for you all the time. God knows, God is witness, I'm calling God as witness. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, God is witness how he didn't use flattering words or cloak for covetousness. He didn't do any of those things, and God knows. And now he says, God is witness against my soul, meaning if I'm lying, God should wipe me out. He should wipe me out as to why he didn't come. But I'm telling you why I came, and God knows why I didn't come and why I will come. And the first reason why he didn't come when he said he would come is he says, to spare you. To spare you. That's the first reason, to spare you. And the question is, spare you from what? What is he sparing you from? And what he's sparing them from was coming to him and having to lay down the law, having to exert his apostolic authority because of their sin, having to rebuke them and to chastise them, and he didn't want another visit like the last visit that went south. He doesn't want that. Right? Where he had a horrific stay and left very troubled and very discouraged, which prompted him then to write that severe letter. So he doesn't want that again. And he's waiting right now to hear from Titus, you know, because he sent Titus with the third letter, the very severe letter, and he's waiting to hear how they responded to that third letter. Right? Did they repent of their sin or not? He's waiting for Titus, and we'll see this on our next sermon, I believe. You know, Titus, what happened to them? Did they repent? So he wants to spare them until he knows if there has been repentance. He wants to know that there's been repentance. And sometimes to spare someone from our anger or disappointment or displeasure, we need to give people time. We need to give people time. All right, so if we confront someone on their sin, it might be best to leave them alone for a little while and let that rebuke marinate a bit. You know what I mean? Like we want to see repentance like that, right? Like you go to someone and say, listen, I think you're in sin. Repent. Repent. Come on, do it. All right? That's what we want. But you know what? God's got to work on them. God's got to, you know, take the word and by the Spirit, and if they're really God's children, then God will work. And let God work. Let that marinate. And that's what Paul's doing. He wants to know that there's been repentance. See how the Lord's going to use it. Thus, Paul says, God knows for your sake, I didn't come when I said I would because I love you. And I didn't want to have to be in battle with you. I didn't want that. The second reason why Paul didn't come, which God is also a witness of, is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, where he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, who's going to make me glad but the very one that I've made sorrowful? So in other words, if I come and make you sorrowful because I have to sternly rebuke you, then who's going to make me glad? Who's going to make me glad? Meaning, I should be receiving joy from being with you. I should be glad from spending time with you. But I won't be if I have to pull rank. If I have to, you know, kind of lay the gauntlet down. I'm not going to be. And listen, pastors should rejoice over the saints. They should have joy in their sanctification. This shouldn't be a very dismal job. Right? We shouldn't be, oh, here we go, sitting with the Corinthians. What a bunch of, you know, untrusting pagan believers they are. No, I should joy. I should have joy. There should be joy in their quest for holiness and in their kingdom-mindedness. A couple of months ago, Anthony Velez, showing Pastor Phil and I downstairs, the software that he uses on his phone to study the scriptures, and how he searches for verbs and nouns and tenses and marks up repetitive words and to find the main idea and supporting ideas. And I can't tell you, I was very blessed. I was very blessed in my soul. I mean, I rejoice seeing that a saint is digging into the text to better understand it. That does me a great service in my own soul. I'm sure Pastor Phil and Nick, we want to see people like in the Word. In the Word. And it's very joyful to see that. Well, Paul says, if I have to read you the Riot Act, if I have to discipline you and thus cause you great sorrow, well, guess what? It's going to cause me great sorrow too. And I don't want to leave there sorrowful again. I don't want to leave there like I did the last time. And he just said that he wants them to have joy. In fact, he says, we are your fellow workers for your joy. But where there is no repentance, there's no joy. And Paul knows that. And we have no joy in our souls when we refuse to ask God for forgiveness of the very sin which we were saved from. Well, Paul tells them the severe letter that he wrote to them was hard for him to write. He says, I wrote it out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And he says, I wrote it with many tears. Because he didn't want to grieve them. Paul's not like the guy that wants to beat the kid to death and see them squirming in pain and agony, right? He didn't do that. He didn't want to hurt them. What parent enjoys disciplining their kids? Oh, I love disciplining my kids. What parent enjoys it? We ought to do it. But does anybody get like a real thrill out of that? I don't think so. Something wrong if you do. Right? What parent wants to be at odds with their children? You like that? None of us do. Well, Paul didn't want to hurt them because he loved them. And yes, they were buying into the lies of the false teachers and false apostles. Yes, but he loves them. And that's exactly why he wrote the severe letter. And that's exactly why he changed his travel plans, because he loves them and he doesn't want to hurt them. He wants them to grow. Well, in closing, let me leave you with three things to remember. And the first thing is this: remember to learn the promises of God and to amen them. Remember to learn the promises of God and to amen them. Right? For he gives them to each and every child of God. Every promise for me is every promise for you. Right? And they're wonderful promises, and they're glorious promises. They're promises for today, and they're promises forevermore. So underline them in your Bible. Write them in a notebook. Look them up in a topical Bible. Memorize them. Pray them. And then encourage the saints with them. How do you encourage saints that are really weary and struggling? Promises of God. You go to the Word, right? You encourage them with the promises of God. And be thankful for them. And believe them with all your heart. Right? But they're one of the ways that God preserves us. Like, how do we keep going on? How do we keep, you know, fighting the good fight? Well, we anchor onto the promises that God has given us. They don't change, right? Second thing to remember, God sent his son into this world to spare us. He sent him into this world to spare us. Spare us from what? From God's wrath. From the wages of our sins, to spare us from having to stand before him on the great and terrible day of judgment, from being found guilty of breaking his divine laws. He sent Jesus to spare us from the penalty of our sins. Why? Because he loves us. Because he chose to have compassion on us. To take us out of the chains of sin which held us. To free us from the bondage of sin and from death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. So he sent Jesus into this world to become one of us, to spare us from the very curse of the law which condemns us. But in order for God to spare us, he had to not spare his son. He had to not spare his son. Romans 8:32 says, "For he did not spare his son, he who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done." Well, could we not say, "Father, if it's your will, spare me from the wrath to come. Spare me from having to drink down the damnation, the penalty of the sins that your people deserve. Spare me from that." All right? "But not my will, your will be done." So in order to spare us from the wrath of God, Jesus had to embrace it to its fullest. He had to trade places with those the Father willed to spare. If God has spared you from the judgment to come, it's because he didn't spare his son for you. Amen to that, right? That's an amen. That's a yes and an amen. He didn't spare his son. He had to stand before God's holy justice for sin and make a full and total payment for them. So he had to give his life on the cross so that not only could we be spared of eternal damnation, but be given eternal life, right? Well, the third thing to remember is, remember that all the promises of God are yes. Remember that all the promises of God are yes. And this is not only the ones for believers or about heaven, or hope and peace and joy, but also the promises for unbelievers. Promises for those who will not surrender to Christ, who will not trust and follow him. Promises like Romans 8:13 that says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Or promises like Revelation 21:8, which says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's a promise. That's a promise. And John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Amen to that. What's the second part of that? What's the second part of that promise? But he who does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So today, if you're an unbeliever, sadly, you're already condemned before God. You are already slated for an eternal damnation. And your only hope and your only escape is to believe in the anchor of your soul, if you will, is he who believes in him is not condemned. That's your hope. So believe that you are a hell-deserving sinner. Believe that. Believe if God says it, it is true, and you deserve his punishment for it. And in and of yourself, you are absolutely helpless and hopeless to ever change it. You cannot make yourself right with God on your own. There's not enough good deeds to do. There's not enough money to give. There's not enough prayers to pray. There's not enough carrying bags for old ladies walking across the street you could ever do to ever earn God's favor. Nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing. But Christ could do it. And Christ has done it for those who believe. Therefore, surrender to Christ as the Son of God. Cast all your life and cares upon him. Cast upon him today. And you will begin to know what it means to live now and to live forevermore. And if you trust him today, he'll save you today. And out of love and out of great mercy and compassion, he will spare you from the wrath to come and give you life forevermore. Amen? Amen. Oh, don't walk away and say, you know, I don't need that. No, cry out to God. Cry out to God. Take him at his word. Trust in his promises. Amen? Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, we do pray that as your people, as you have given us promises, as your yes has been yes and your no is no, Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of integrity, that our word would be our word. Whether we're serving you or giving to you or doing something else in the kingdom, may we be people of our word. And Father, we do pray that we would anchor on your promises. They're not just be things we know, but Lord, things we believe, things that help us get through the tough stuff in this life, promises that will not fail us, for they are yes and amen. And help us to be quick to give you the glory for those. And Father, thank you that you didn't spare Jesus so you could spare us. It's so easy to just know it and forget it and not be riveted by it. But Lord, I pray that you would really shake our soul again and again when we think about what you put Christ through so we would never have to go through, so that you can make us your people. Thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for those who are not your people today. Those maybe sitting here or watching this online that aren't truly born again, not saved. They don't know what it means to live for you. They don't have the hope of the gospel. Christ is not in them, the hope of glory. Lord, they're living on thin ice. They're going to have to answer for their life here. Lord, would you have mercy on their soul today? Would you show them the great dilemma that they have, the great need that they have, Lord, the great quandary that they're in, and would you drive them to the Savior, and would you spare them and pour out love and mercy upon them? And Lord, we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.